instructions, and you'll be sure to fall flat on your face in the spirit. Seven steps under. The first step that we found out was that if you value the truth, correct doctrine above the flame of first love, which is so easy to fall into. It's good to be right, and it's necessary to be right, but you don't have to sacrifice the flame of your love of Jesus in order to be doctrinally correct. And we looked at our last time together that one way to go under is to be afraid to suffer. The suffering is not the thing. It's the fear of suffering, which will cause you to make all sorts of arrangements and all sorts of openings to opposition when you are afraid to suffer. Suffering is not the American way. We are programmed to comfort in every area of life. We are programmed to comfort from the temperature in the room to the temperature of the weather to the food that we eat to what we enjoy. We are programmed to comfort, and we have not the mindset of the scriptures. This Bible calls us witnesses. Jesus said, "You will be my witness." He did not say, "Go witness." He said, "You're going to be a witness." A horse does not become a horse when it eats grass, but it eats grass because it is a horse. We don't go and witness and thereby become witnesses. We witness because that's what we are. The word witness and the word martyr in the Greek have the same root. The word witness and the word martyr come from the same root word. In other words, it is a mindset. It says, this that I am, by aligning myself with God's word and declaring that Jesus is Lord, may well cost me my life. Will certainly cost me my friends, perhaps my economic security, but it well may cost me my life. And when you go into it with that mindset, you are not easily blown over. Unfortunately, we invite people to come to Jesus to be healthy and wealthy and happy without ever telling them the true facts. And what we do is we lie to them and tell them that if you will just come to Jesus just as you are, everything's going to be wonderful. And of course they come and all hell breaks loose and they want to know what happened. What happened was they entered into something without the proper mindset. And you will do people a very great favor to let them know what they are entering into. Of course, it takes a death, a certain death, to enter into this life. But the life that you enter into is so much greater than anything you ever called life that it is inconsequential. Nonetheless, before you've entered into it, it is very consequential, and you need to understand that. A young man that I have to do with begins counting the cost, and he realizes he'll literally have to die. Of course, he doesn't understand that the life he will receive in place of what he has called life is not to be compared, but he is right. He will have to die to the old life. And we need to understand that we need to have a martyr's mentality, which is, I understand and am comfortable with the fact and accept the fact that this will cost me everything that I have heretofore called life will go. And so I will enter into a death. But the life that I'd enter into will more than surpass and encompass anything else that I could have ever dreamed or imagined. So remember this, we are witnesses, we are martyrs. If it cost us our physical life, that is simply the outworking of what we came into a recognition of in the very beginning, and we're not shocked or surprised by it. That's why the early Christians were able to walk into the arenas, knowing that they were going to be torn apart by the wild beast, walk in there singing and praising God. They knew that and accepted that when they declared Jesus is Lord. This was simply the end of an ongoing fact that they had been living with since the beginning of their new life. Now, what I want to look at today is the message to the church at Pergamum, a totally different group, a totally different message. We will remember that these are seven real letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ, dictated to the hand of John, written to seven real churches. Now, I know there are those who say that you can find seven ages of man here, and I quite frankly dispute that. It is not impossible, but it certainly is a lesser in interpretation at best. You will always find these churches at all times within Christendom, Inc. As long as time exists, there will be Ephesian churches, there will be Smyrna churches, there will be Laodicean churches. We are told we are in the Laodicean age. I heard one gentleman say, I object, and I agree, I echo his objection quite strenuously. I can take you to a lot of Laodicean churches, of course, but then I can take you to a lot of Ephesian churches, a lot of Smyrna churches, a lot of Thyatira churches. Churches will be within these groupings as long as time exists. And I think it is overstepping the bounds to encompass a totality of naming a certain period of time that comes under one of these headings. You can do it if you want to, but I think you can find these at all times. You will find, certainly, the Church of Pergamum. That kind of church is alive today, unnecessarily so and grievously so. The Church at Pergamum was sort of like the Washington of today. It was the seat of the Roman imperial power. You realize that when Rome moved in and conquered a people, they would set up certain cities within that conquered nation in which they would make little Romes. And they would let all those people that were native of that cities be citizens of Rome. And they would walk in Roman customs and wear Roman garb. And it would be like Rome transported. The church at Philippi had to be reminded that this was the situation there. For Philippi was one of those little Romes. And it was a great honor to be a citizen of a city that was designated as a little Rome. And Pergamum was the seat of the imperial Roman power. And in fact, this was the place where emperor worship got its start. This is the place that they built the earliest temple for the state-sponsored emperor worship. You remember what that was like, because the emperor had come in and brought such renovations and such new innovations and lifted the level of the strata of society to such heights than these people had normally known before. They very easily fell into the lie of worshiping the emperor as a god. In fact, the man who was emperor at the time when John wrote this book was Domitian, and he was a fanatic about emperor worship. Some of the emperors could have cared less, but Domitian was a fanatic, and he would enter the arena, and when he would stand to make his edict, he would say, "Your Lord and God, Domitian," and he would require worship of him. And once a year, the city fathers would call all of the people together, and they had to take a pence of incense, drop it on the fire, and say before the representative statue of the emperor, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, the Christians came up against a little difficulty here, because they would simply stand and say, "Jesus is Lord," thereby depriving themselves of the rights of citizenship, the rights of protection of the government, of the police, of any of the judicial sections of government. So they made themselves liable. They were the offscourings of the earth. And these people were facing this thing at these different churches, particularly these seven churches who were representative of the whole. These were circular letters that they were to read themselves and then pass on to the other churches in the area. So everybody read everybody else's letter. And I would have hated to have been the pastor of the church at Pergamum and to receive this wretched, wretched document that came in the mail that he had to stand on Sunday morning and read to his congregation. And you will find out. Let's read it together. It says, in beginning with the 12th verse of chapter 2 of Revelation, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, you can imagine the pastor's dismay when he received this in the mail. Nonetheless, this letter contains within it direction and instructions not only for that local assembly, but for all people of God for all time. He said, write this to the angel of the church at Pergamum. In the Greek, the word angel simply means a messenger. Don't get thrown out by that. That word just means the messenger. The messenger, the pastor, the one who is speaking to the church at Pergamum. He said, say this one to them, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. This is the salutation, this is the signature of the author of the letter. In ancient times, the signature came first. Today, you got to go to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it. Then it was written first. So this is who has written it. All of these signatures refer back to the vision John had in the beginning. Who is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword? It is the one that John fell at the feet of as though he were a dead man. This one who had symbolically coming out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. You will understand that the Romans conquered the ancient world with a better weapon. It reminds me of the arms race. We're seeking a better weapon constantly. The Romans had the better weapon. They had a sword that cut coming and going. It had two edges plus the point. And all other ancient peoples had a sword that had one sharp edge. And when they were drawing back to hack, the Romans stuck you where the feathers were the thinnest. So the Romans had the distinct advantage over all other weaponry. And the Word of God has the distinct advantage over all other weaponry, all over the darts of the enemy, before all of the stratagem of the enemy, because it cuts coming and going. In other words, it will do the one end that you are fighting with, but look out, it'll take care of you as well. It cuts coming and going and wastes no time. Now, the scripture says this one has written this letter. He says, I know where you dwell. Now, where they dwelled was declared to be where Satan's throne is. That's rather frightening, wouldn't you consider? Yes. Where Satan's throne is. A throne speaks of authority. It speaks of ruling. It speaks of one who is in charge. And this one who had the sharp two-edged sword said, the place where you dwell is where Satan reigns and rules. It's a pit. It's a place where the authority of the wicked one knows no bounds. Now, this place, this Pergamum, as I said, had that great temple that was the state-sponsored emperor worship. It also was a place that was very famous for an enormous library, one of the most enormous libraries of ancient times. In fact, the word parchment is a derivative from the name of the town. Pergamum is where we get the name parchment from. They also had a very famous healing ministry of the priestcraft of the different idols there. So you see, this was an alternative society that cared for your mind, the library. It cared for your body, the great healing of the priestcraft. And it also took care of the spirit, because there was also there the great temple to Zeus, who was the savior of the world. So this place, Pergamum, presented an alternative, a viable lifestyle outside of the kingdom of God. It was Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is not just a person or one person. John said it when he wrote his book of 1 John, he said there are yet many Antichrists in the world today. Antichrist is not a system of thought or a person who is against Christ. That's not the idea. It is over against. Now, what I mean by that is, if I had a paint store and you wanted to be anti-paint store, you would not throw rocks in my windows or write signs with paint on my door to get me out, but you would open up an alternative business next door. That would be anti. It means over against. And so Antichrist is not that system of thought or government or beings who is in opposition to Christ. It is those who offer an alternative lifestyle. Gives you a choice. That is Antichrist. So Antichrist is not heathen. in our thinking of heathen. Antichrist is very, very religious and is very, very reasonable. It says, well, we have a choice. This is another way. So if you're looking for one person as Antichrist, that Antichrist will not rise out of the world. I do not look for Antichrist from the world. God-hating, God-defying, Christian-murdering, communist governments of whatever, you know where you stand with them. I've said before, you take the man who is the old heathen that lives next door, he cusses you out today, he cusses you out tomorrow, you know where you stand with him. But it is that one that comes in the guise of a brother who slips in and lays his arm about your neck and whispers seductively into your ear. That's the one to be afraid of. It's not the beast in Revelation that is to be feared. A beast is a beast is a beast. You know he's a beast every day. It is that little lamb that looks like the real thing, but when it speaks like a dragon. There is the one to be wary of. That is the one to fear. So Antichrist is an alternative that is very religious. So if you're looking for a man to be an Antichrist, and I don't say there isn't one, but I know that there are Antichrists today. If you're looking for Antichrist, don't look for him from the world. He will arise out of Christendom, out of what is called the church, the Christendom at large. Do not look for an Antichrist who is a God-declared God-hater. No, he is a God-hater. Look for Antichrist who is very religious and who looks like the same thing. There is only the odor of smoke about him, and you will be able to smell it upon his breath. Now, in this place, Pergamum, there was offered an alternative lifestyle. The third step under, out of our seven steps, is to compromise with the world. It is that sweet croon of a seductive hymn sung in your ear that says, everyone is doing it. Just a little won't hurt. The scripture goes further to say, he says, now I know where you live. I know the difficulties that you face. I understand where you are. He says, and I know that you have kept faith. He gives them his condemnation. He said, even in the days of this man Antipas, who was a faithful witness who died, there had already faced martyrdom in the church at Pergamum. He said, he was my faithful witness and he was killed among you. He said, I understand the difficulty and I understand the penalties that you have had to pay. But he said, in spite of that, I have a few things against you. He said, because you have some there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, the teachings of Balaam. Now, I want to talk with you for a few moments about Balaam. Do you remember him? Remember when the children of Israel were encamped and this, turn if you will, let's turn in the scriptures before I begin to get into it. Let's look first at Numbers 25 and go back. Remember, I gave you the code to understanding the book of Revelation. Is that there is nothing mentioned that has not already been discussed someplace else in the Word. And if you'd like to understand what is being said, go back to where you first heard that discussed and it will explain it to you. Numbers 25, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. While Israel remained at Sittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Now that's extremely, extremely radical. If you will look, just one moment, in Exodus 34, you will find what he has reference to. There was a king who saw the large amount of people that came out of Israel, and he saw that it looked like they were going to be able to take over his territory. And he called a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and curse these great people that were spreading themselves thin over the face of the earth. Let me look up my scripture here. I want to. Well, Balaam came, and first of all, he said, well, I'll come. He said, but I can only do what God allows me to do. I can only speak what God tells me to speak. But I'll come, and we'll see what, you know. Rather, I'll let me talk to God and see what he says. And the Lord said, don't curse these people. And so Balaam sent back word to King Balak. He said, I cannot come and curse these people for you. I don't care how many they are and how you're afraid of them. What God has blessed, I cannot curse. And I want you to know that as a principle. What God has blessed cannot be cursed. You may wrap that around you at night and snuggle off to sleep. And so Balak sent more important men of distinction to the prophet Balaam and said, I will give you more money and more goods if you will perhaps come. And so Balaam said, well, let me go and see and check with the Lord again. Have you ever done that? You know, you hear from God, you say, two out of three, Lord, this is one to strike me in case I misunderstood. And this time the Lord says, well, go ahead and go with them. Now understand this. Once you have heard from God, God, if you insist, will give you what you want, even if it is contrary to his instructions. Understand that. That is a principle in the Word. God will always, always give you what you want. Always. Even if it is contrary to what he said. God, remember the scripture said that when he sent Moses into Egypt, he said, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God sent again, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He went on until finally the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The scripture says God will give you up in Romans 1. That they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them up. And it didn't mean that God just drew back and washed his hands of the whole mess. It means that God said, all right, I will see to it. You can have what you want. I will see to it that you get what you want. And God actively becomes involved in seeing that you get what you want, because what you want outside of his will is death in every occasion. So then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh got what he wanted. He wanted his heart hardened, and finally God said, all right, that's what you want. I will get in there and work with you to see you get just what you want. And it means death for you. Now understand, I have learned by bitter experience more than one time, you can have what you want. Now God will tell you what is best. And he never refuses us anything except those things that are harmful for us. Those are the only things he refuses us. But if you insist, you can have it. You can have it. And it will be the very death that God knew it would be from the beginning. And so Balaam checks with God just in case he misunderstood. And God says, okay, you can have it. Go ahead and go. And you remember how he said, but when you get there, you only say what I tell you to say. Well, he had already told what God had to say. But he went, you remember the story about how he saddled his donkey and went off down the road, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing with his sword drawn. Now, Balaam was going, God said go. He said, well, Lord, you told me, I'm just following your instructions. Yes, but God's first instruction said don't go. The second instruction was just what Balaam wanted to hear. God will tell you that if you want to hear it, you can go on and go, but you'll die in the process. Well, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and the donkey was smarter than Balaam. He stopped, and Balaam started kicking him and knocking him, but the donkey wouldn't go. So finally, the angel of the Lord moved, and Balaam started again. The donkey started up, but the angel of the Lord got him in a place that was very narrow where he couldn't go around. He couldn't turn to the right or the left, and the donkey saw death, and the donkey sat down on his haunches and wasn't moving. And Balaam, in the process, he squashed Balaam's foot up against a wall or a rock that was there. Balaam was fit to be tied and started kicking and hollering and carrying on. And the donkey turned around. And would you like to receive a message from God? I've received messages out of voices of jackasses before. And the donkey said, why are you beating me like this? Have I ever failed to be a good donkey? Haven't I always been obedient to you and carried you on my back and carried your load? And it says then that the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he had as much sin as a jackass. He saw the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, which would have meant his death had he continued. So he went on to Balak, and he wanted to curse these people because of the prestige and the reward that would come his way. This is the era of Balaam. the era of Balaam, he went to one mountain, he looked over and he said, all right, I'm going to speak. And when he spoke, he began to bless the people instead of curse them. Well, Balak said, look, I'm not going to pour any more money down a rat hole. You're not going to say it. Let's go to another mountain, and maybe from that mountain you can do better. So they left and they went to another place. And Balaam tried to curse the people again. He stood up and he began to bless them again. He opened his mouth against these people, and the only thing he could speak was blessings. Now, the error of Balaam is that the thought or opinion that God can be approached by a multitude of ways and methods. In other words, if it won't work on this mountain, maybe it'll work on that mountain. You can approach God in different ways. This mistake was made by some people headed by the name of a man named Korah, one of Aaron's sons. And the discussion was, why should Moses and Aaron be the only ones who can minister before the Lord? Why should Aaron be the only one who is able to take fire, coals off of the altar in his censer, and stand before God? We're just as smart as Aaron, better looking, better educated, and we're really just as able. Why should Aaron get all of the gravy? Why not us? And they rebelled against the choice of God. And God said, well, all of you come together. Moses, tell them to come before me, before the tent of meeting, and tell them to bring their censers, and we will see. Now, you see, it wasn't so important what the coals were held in. It was the coals of fire. Because when they laid the sacrifice on the altar, the fire fell from heaven and lit that fire. Nobody struck a match. God lit that fire. And they would take coals from off of the fire that God lit, and Aaron would put them in his censer, and they would put incense on it, and the sweet incense would rise among the people, and they would smell the odor of the presence of God coming out from the coals of the burnt sacrifice. Do you see that picture? The picture is of Jesus, the sacrifice, whom the wrath of God fell on, and he was burnt completely in that glowing coal. And upon that, we lift our voices of prayer to our God, and it comes as incense before him because of where that prayer is based on, the death of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Calvary. So all the boys brought their censers with their own fire, and it says that when they stood there, that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his cohorts and his people. And it was called strange fire. Any fire that God has not ignited is a strange fire, and God finds it unacceptable. Only that is acceptable in God's eyes which God himself has prepared and initiated. You cannot bring to God except what came from God. Nothing else is acceptable. But Balaam thought that he could come to God by a variety of ways, and perhaps God would be pacified. Now, there's two other things that refers to Balaam in the Scriptures. We are spoken in 1 Peter, we talk about the way of Balaam. And that way of Balaam is the prophet who can be hired for wages, who will prophesy for money. And you would be aghast at the number of Balaamites you hear on the radio and the television and coming through town. You would be surprised, very surprised. It's an easy thing to fall into, to be able to prophesy for hire. I've been the past few days looking in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not a prophet for hire. Had he been, he would have saved himself a lot of aggravation. But he was not a prophet for hire. And as a result, he had a lot of difficulty. Be very careful that you don't minister to people what they want to hear.
Are Baal
and Balaam the same? No. Baal, B-A-A-L, is the word means master, and it is the name of the god that was worshipped as the god of fertility. His wife was Ashtaroth, the fertility goddess, who was represented by a pillar or a spike. Baal actually is the name you would, when you want to say Mother Nature, it would be Baal. It was the daddy nature, and Ashtoreth was his wife. That's what you're saying when you say Mother Nature, or Nature with a capital N. You're saying Baal. They worshipped Baal, the fertility god. It was the reduction of the worship of the god Nimrod. But Balaam is a man's name, B-A-L-A-A-M. Balaam is the name of this prophet who was for hire, and who actually was a prophet. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because a person has the office of prophet does not necessarily mean that he is a sweetheart. If he's being designated the office of a prophet, this man had the word of the Most High God. But you had to watch him, because he would pervert it if the price was right. Then there is mentioned in the scripture the era of Balaam. That's what we talked about. I told you wrong. The era of Balaam is thinking that God can be approached by different methods. The doctrine of Balaam is this, and this is what the Lord wrote to them about. He said, now you have within your church some people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. This is the doctrine of Balaam. It says, if you can't lick them, join them. A little won't hurt. Compromise. Because this is what they did. When Balaam could not curse the people, he said, but I'll tell you what you can do, Balak. He said, you send some of your daughters to invite the young men of Israel to a feast. Now, all feasting had to do with the worship of the idols, and all eating had to do with worship. You may remember this. Eating had to do with worship. Because when you ate the animal or the food, you ate it as a covenant between you and the God that you worshiped. It became that by which what was given to your God came into your body. And all feasts were religious. It was worship. And so the boys of Israel were invited over there to a party at Peor. Baal was the god of Peor. And so they sat down and they, what did God call it in Numbers? He said they committed adultery. Because they went into or took into themselves another god. What is physical adultery? Same thing. And this was the same thing. So when they bowed down and ate at the covered dish supper with all of the girls there, they were committing adultery. And the thing was, you see, you invite them over here and let's get together. I mean, we're different. We have different gods. We see things. But let's be big about this thing. It's ecumenical time. Let's get together. And after all, your God isn't so bad. And you'll love mine. And we'll just have a little bit of both. And it'll just work out wonderful. And we won't have to go completely pagan, you understand. It's just a covered dish dinner on Wednesday night now and then. Nothing to it. And, you know, you can get along. After all, you don't have to make yourself obnoxious to people. Get along, be a little diplomatic. This is the doctrine of Balaam. It is compromise. It is, oh, go ahead, everybody's doing it. A little won't hurt. Don't be hard-nosed about this thing. I mean, you're so narrow-minded. I heard a man say, yes, I'm narrow-minded, but then I can afford to be. I'm right. This was what was happening there. You see, in Smyrna, the letter just before, they were undergoing real physical persecution, economic persecution. The persecution came against them, against their bodies, against their persons. In Pergamum, they were undergoing the same persecution, except it came in compromise. It was a seduction. Where in Smyrna, it was out and out violence. In Pergamum, it was low-keyed. It was seduction. Pergamum was in the most dangerous position of the two, because you can face out-and-out violent opposition. But that seduction, that sweet music of the world, and her perfume begins to envelop you with all her sensuality, and first thing you know, you're just drifting along with it. This was a danger, a great danger in Pergamum. Now, in Ephesus, they had sin there. Their sin was they were intolerant. They were right. They would cut you off. If you didn't have your right doctrine, they would cut you off. They were right. But in order to be so right, they lost their alluring love for the person of Jesus Christ. They were right, but they were so wrong. because their love waxed cold. They were pursuing being right to the expense of pursuing the exalting love of Jesus Christ. But in Pergamum, while in Ephesus the sin was intolerance, in Pergamum the sin was tolerance. They were very tolerant. They said, oh, well, it's all, we're all headed for the same place. I mean, you've got your road and I've got my road, but we all are going to the same place. Oh, watch out, Pergamum. Watch out. That has the odor of brimstone about it. Be careful there. Compromise just a little bit. You don't have to be so unbending. Now, the writer of this letter says, you have some who also hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Oh, that was in Ephesus, remember? Same bunch. Niko means to conquer. Laity, Latians is laity, that is the masses, the people. The laity, and I have become so distressed because a very large denomination that ought to know better is sending papers in across my desk, and they're speaking of the laity. The laity, which is a term very alien to them 100 years ago. There is no such thing as the laity. The laity was that group of that bordered with Gnosticism that says, now there is the priestcraft, you know, those who are in the know, and then there are you peons out there. Now you come to us. We are the ordained ministers, and we will let you in on as much as you can handle. But of course, you couldn't interpret it for yourself. Come to us. We'll tell you what it means. Come and let me lay my hands upon you. Oh, will you ever? Now, if you want to go and let Evelyn, well, you can Mickey Mouse around with that if you want to. But if you really want to get blessed, come here and let me. I am in the ministry. Let me lay my. It was that sort of thing. It was Gnosticism. It was the Nicolaitans, and Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it. It's separated. It says there is this group over here who are in the know. They have all of the secrets. And then there are those poor old things out there. And we will tell you how to do it. And we will interpret it. Jesus said, I hate that. You see, that was the difficulty. When the pagans would come to the Christians, they'd say, well, where is your priest? And they'd say, we don't have any. We're all priests. A nation of priests, it says in Peter. A nation of those who are priests before God. We're all priests. And they say, well, if you're going to stamp out a religion, well, you stamp out the headquarters. I mean, you go get their national headquarters and you burn it down and throw all of their officers in prison and you got them. I mean, the rest of those people, they don't know what's going on. But you couldn't do that with the church. I mean, you'd stamp out a place here and it would just flare up into a bunch there. In Acts, it says the persecution in Jerusalem became so great and the devil took a stick and he began to beat that fire and beat it out, and the sparks just flew everywhere and it lit all kind of fires everywhere. There were fires going every place. Because you see, we are a nation of priests. We are a body of priests. But this, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, to conquer the laity, to keep them in their place, to submit to my authority, and I will tell you, and you must submit. Obedience is the highest virtue, says this thinking. And no matter what I say, as long as I am your authority, you obey and God will forgive you. That did not work in 45 in Nuremberg, if you will recall. They said, well, it isn't our fault that we killed all these Pentecostals and evangelists and Jews. It isn't our fault. We were just obeying orders. And it didn't cut any ice then, friends, and it won't cut ice now either. There's no such thing as the priestcraft as opposed to the laity. And when you get to speaking with somebody, or you hear from a denomination that they are speaking about the laity, and I'll tell you who it is, it's Southern Baptist. They begin to talk about the laity. That's bad news, friends. That's bad news. There's no such thing, and they ought to know better. They do know better. Just pure old ignorance, voluntary. It's one thing to be ignorant. But when you choose to be ignorant, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. This Nicolaitans, the Lord says, I hate that. Says, that is not of me. That is of man. That is of Antichrist. Now, they've got to deal with somebody here. They've got to deal with the fellow who holds the sword. They are dealing with the judge. It is not Jesus Christ, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that is writing them. It is not Jesus the shepherd. It is not Jesus the friend of sinners. It is Jesus the judge who is writing this letter. He says, I'm writing to you as the judge. He said, now you repent. My message to you is repent. To compromise with the world and to be seduced by her brings only one thing, and that is you bring about repentance. That's the only answer to it. He says, "For I will judge you, I who hold the sharp two-edged sword. I am coming to you quickly, and I'll judge you." He says, "And I'll make war against them." I will. That's that sword that cuts coming and going. He says, "I'll judge you, and I'll judge them." He says, "And I'll do it quickly with the sword of my mouth." I don't want God doing battle with me with the sword of his mouth. That is a frightening thing. Now, this letter concerns eating. It concerns eating because it says they put a stumbling block before Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. When you eat of things sacrificed to idols, acts of immorality is the natural progression. It's the follow-through. Now, I want you to know that what goes into your mind, you are eating of it. How many women sit down daily before the television and have a feast of all that the world wants to offer, the world's ideas, the world's ways of thinking, the message of the world, and cannot understand why when their neighbor knocked on the door, they jumped into the bed with him? They say, "I just don't know what came over me. I don't know what possessed me." They had been eating that daily, watching their story. Those stories are filth. You don't have to watch it long to find out. And we need to watch out. And I am the prime offender about this. I will catch myself sitting in front of the television thinking, all of a sudden, I've been there a few minutes, I think, "This is garbage. What am I doing? This is garbage." Because you will react in later circumstances, according to whatever information has been fed into your subconscious mind, you will react. When the sudden call comes to action, you don't have time to think, you react. And how many Christians are coming to the meeting and they are so disturbed because they cannot seem to be aware of the presence of God, they cannot overcome, and yet they are daily feeding out of the trough that the gutter is pouring, the devil's pouring his slop into. We are doing that, friends, and God will not hold us guiltless, for we are eating that which is a sacrifice to idols. That is what we are doing. That is where we are feasting, and we are sucking it up and then wanting to come to the Word of God and to be blessed. I guarantee you, you'll not sit down and watch a television program and get up and go read your Bible and have it taste like anything but burnt feathers. Anything that takes away your taste and appetite for the Word of God is a no-no. Anything that dulls the edge of your hunger for the Word of God is a foul thing and needs to be laid aside. We are constantly eating at the trough. We are eating, and all of us have one of those slop pens in our home. And I have becoming very, very sensitive to it, very sensitive to it. Now, the Scripture says, now, as an alternative to eating that which has been sacrificed to idols, he says, now, if you have an ear, now remember, that's one of the marks of the believer. You have an ear to hear. He says, now, if you have an ear, well, use it. Listen. He said, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. Now, they had a lot to overcome there, but you know, an overcomer is one who has something to overcome. So many times I talk with people and they're all distressed that they're in a mess. They can't understand what is on God's mind letting them get in this pit. They can't understand, and they equate spirituality with the lack of difficulty. They think, if I were really a strong Christian, if I were spiritually mature, I wouldn't be having these problems. Man, when my husband says something smart to me and I wouldn't get in a bad mood. I wouldn't want to reach over there and pop him on the chops. When Sister So-and-so ignored me in the meeting, I wouldn't swell up like an old toad and get my feelings hurt if I was really, I wouldn't want to do that. When the fact is, you'll still want to, but it's what you do with what you want to do that makes the difference. You see, if you're going along beautifully and riding up here at this high level and nothing ever bothers you and it's hallelujah, Jesus, you're not overcoming nothing. come on now, let's get reasonable about this thing. But when you are walking in the vicissitudes and difficulties of life, and those desires rise up in you, and you say, I call on you, Jesus, you are the greater one within me, and you do not yield to that, that's overcoming. It's not that when you have the desire to do it, that you're, we're calling temptation sin. Temptation is not sin. It is not sin to want to get mad. It is not sin to want to kick somebody in the stomach. Believe me, friends, that's not sin. It's the kicking that's the sin. And so we are the overcomers. So many people think, well, if I was really a Christian, I wouldn't feel like this. Of course you would feel like that, more so you than anybody else. You're the target. If I was really a Christian, lust would not rise within me. Oh, of course it will. Sure it will. It's what you do with it that counts.
Then it, when you conceive it in your heart, you may not actually carry out the action, but you entertain the idea.
When you enter, it is gratification by contemplation. It is the fact that you would not actually engage in that, but you would titillate yourself with the joy of it in your imagination. But you see, your brain doesn't know the difference between what's real and imagined, and your subconscious mind assumes that you did it. So next time it's easier. First thing you know, you will do it. It is gratification by contemplation, and that's what we get on the television. It is vicarious sin.
Amen. That's correct.
The scripture says for us not to eat of their dainties and not to partake of other men's sins.
That's correct.
To partake of other men's sins is let them do it, and I'll just get the pleasure by just watching them do it. And my subconscious mind says, I did it. And the next time the occasion arrives, it's so much easier because I already did it once.
That's right.
All things that have to do with actions come out of the inside, out of the heart. Action is just the aftermath of having already done it. That's why the Lord said, if you look at a woman to lust on her in your heart, you've already done it. I mean, a lot of us, we're getting shortchanged. I mean, we're getting all the condemnation and the sin, and we never got to actually do it. We may as well go out and do it if you're going to do it in your brain. Because after all, you did. Don't point the finger. Now, do you remember what manna is? Remember that? Turn, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 6. This is very interesting. John chapter 6, Jesus said a most unusual thing. Remember when the Hebrews were in the wilderness? And they were hungry, and they got up that first morning and went out from under the cloud that was over them, and there was that clinging to every blade of grass and leaf and shrub limb, a little something that looked like frost, and when the frost would evaporate up, it was like little seeds, and they gathered it in, and they ground it down and made bread out of it, and it tastes like cakes made with honey and fresh oil, and it tasted real good. And every day they would go out and gather it, all that they needed, and on Friday they could gather enough for 2 days so that they could have some on Saturday with the Sabbath without having to gather it in. But every other day they could only get enough for 1 day because it got wormy overnight. You couldn't save any of it. You got just enough for the day, except on Friday. And so when they went out and they looked at it, they said, what is it? What is it? Hey, what is it? And nobody ever knew what it was, so they just called it, what is it? And manna in Hebrew means, what is it? So it was, what is it? And Jesus said in John the 6th chapter and the 48th verse, I am the bread of life. They finally found out, what is it? He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. What is it? My flesh. Jesus said, manna is my flesh. And you know, we still say, what is it? Because we never can really comprehend. Even though we know it's the flesh of Jesus, yet we constantly come to him and we're in wonder and amazement. Like our brothers and sisters thousands of years ago, we look at Jesus, the resurrected King of glory, and we say, oh, what is it? Isaiah says he's a wonder. Oh, he's a wonder. I mean, it's more than I ever dreamed. Just, what is it? It is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, he says in Revelation, he said, to you who overcome, to you who refuse the doctrine of Balaam, to you who refuse the seduction of the world, to you who refuse to eat those things sacrificed to idols, to you, I'll give another plate to eat. I'll give to you to eat some of the hidden manna. Now, he said, it's hidden because it comes only by revelation. This is manna that only the revelation of God can reveal to you. The scripture says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. Remember when Paul prayed for the Ephesians and he prayed that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened? You see, it's only the one who by the Spirit of the Lord has seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that can eat of this manna. Look here. The whole world is going about its business, and we're a little knot of people sitting up here feasting on the hidden manna this morning. Because the only reason we know it's here is because Jesus has revealed it to us. And we can sit down and try to serve up a slab of it to a heathen, and he won't want it. He can't even see it's there. It has to be revealed. It is that which is given to us by revelation. Paul never prayed that the people get anything. They had everything they were ever needed. He said, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But he said, my God, open their eyes and let them see what they've got. Yeah. Now, this manna, this feasting on Jesus, is a feast that is spread by the Lord himself. He said, now, you don't need to go down there and eat that food sacrificed to idols and take that idol into yourself and become part of that idol to be one. No, no, no. You come down here and let me spread a table for you and I'll feed you some of the hidden manna. You can take me into you and you and I become together, one beating heart together, and we will be as one. I'll give you something to eat. It will be the hidden manna and a white stone. Now that aggravated me for years. I never could figure out. I never saw anything about a white stone. Well, it does mean it over here in Revelation 19. Look at that. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 13 has a slight reference to it. It says, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat upon it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Is that what I wanted? No, no, that's not what I wanted. I'm sorry. Well, this the white stone. I was studying about covenant, and it seems that in some of the ancient peoples and some of the more uncivilized peoples today, that when a young man reaches puberty and is initiated into adulthood, what he does is come before the fathers, and he will be given the equivalent of a godfather. It is another adult, other than his father, who takes him under his wing in order to bring him into manhood and to teach him and to be responsible for him. And this godfather will come in and will give him a stone, white stone, and will give him a new name. The godfather names the young man. So it's as though he is reborn. He was born into the earth, and he came in as a child, and his mom and daddy named him, but now he's going to become a man. And now he has a secret name that has great power and magic attached to it. Now, the women aren't going to ever know this name. This is so secret, you wouldn't want anything as weak as a woman to know anything about it. So you want to keep this. This is great, big medicine. And when he goes to war, he has the strength of his new name to give him power to be able to defeat his enemies. And so they'll take that stone, and they'll write that new name on it, and he'll hide it. It is very precious. It is his medicine. It is his strength. It is his power. It is the revelation that he is an adult. He has great, great power, and he can defeat his enemies. And the Lord, knowing this, takes all of these references from the pagans' ideas of coming into maturity and strength, and he uses those to illustrate to us what he has done. He says, I'll give you a white stone. You think you've been something, you've been born, you're just coming into new life. You've been born again. And because you've been born again, you need a new name. But it's a secret name just between you and me. Nobody knows it except you and me. It's sort of a love name. It's a power name. It's the name that you breathe in and out to me. It's the name I call you when I'm calling you for secret communion and secret communication. It's the name that's secret that nobody can know except the one it has been revealed to. to. And it was given to you by your God Father, by the one who took you under his wing. It's powerful medicine. It's covenant medicine. I'll give you that white stone, and it's got your new name written on it, and nobody knows it but just you and me. It's a one-to-one thing, friend, between all of us, just us and the Lord. We have that sweet communion. Oh, yes, we have fellowship together, but it's one-on-one. We've got a new name. You know, they used to sing an old song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. That's the same thing. It's that sweet whisper of the Father in our spirit that says, this is sure. This is real. And when you begin to wonder, did I really hear from God? Did I really get named by him? I reach my spiritual hand down in my spiritual pocket, and I finger my white stone. I said, oh, yes. Oh, yeah. I got the earnest of all that God has promised and is coming to me. It's the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's a white stone. It's a foundation stone. It cannot be crushed. It's pure. It is that which God has given me to designate and indicate to me that I am his own. And from that, I grow strength. I grow all that I am. I am in union with my God. It's a new name written on a white stone, and it was given to me by my Godfather directly by his own hand. Isn't that sweet? And it's personal. It's personal. Now, he is no longer the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Liz Walker. He is my God. The psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my God. I mean, he's God, and he's God, but he is my God. That's different. That's reality. That's personal. So many times we want our children to know the Lord as we know him and are knowing him. But you know, we give forth to them the idea that they'll have to be like us. And that's not true. You don't want them to know the God of Mahog. Mahog, you don't want your kids to know the God of Mahog. You want them to know their God, their personal God. Because I know him as the God of Liz Walker, but I want my children, I want them to know the God of Keith Walker and the God of Stacy Walker and the God of Allison Walker, the God of Brandon Walker. There's nothing to compare with that. I want them to have a unique and personal relationship with him that only they can have, because only they are they. And that I must leave in the hands of the Lord, and to understand that they won't see things like me or be like me, because it will be their God, personal between them. And they must understand that I give them liberty to know God personally. I don't demand that they know God like me or in my view. I give them liberty to know God personally with their white stone, with their name written on it. Compromise with the world. Everybody's doing it. Don't be reasonable. He said, now to those who overcome, who will not be crooned to sleep by the seductive melody of the world, to them I will give to eat of the hidden manna.
Praise the Lord.
You see, we say, but I'm not going to eat at that table. Everybody else is up there. I'm going to have to go hungry. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, you will not go hungry. You will feast on the hidden manna. And you will look with pity on those who are eating out of the bowl of the world. And you will think, oh, if you only knew, if you only knew what you could be eating, why you could be feasting. I was picking at somebody this week, and I said, watching a ball game, and I said, they turned one off and turned the other on. And I said, I laughed at him. I said, look at that. I said, I know you like those ball games, but one after the other, don't you get bored with those ball games? I was picking him. They said, well, you listen to one tape after the other. Don't you get bored? And I thought, oh, if they only knew. They said, yeah, one tape's just like another. I thought, you know, it's the hidden manna. It's the hidden manna. Have no idea at the delicacies of the flavors of that hidden manna. And every time I think that there can be no new taste creation, he serves up a new gourmet meal for me. And he causes my taste buds to just go in a panic. And I think, Lord, this is so delicious. This is so good. This is so tasty. And I run up and dial somebody's number. I say, open up. This is good for you. Let me give you a taste of this. The hidden manna is fed to us. And we sit there feasting on it, and we thumb our white stone with our name on it. The ones who overcome are only the ones who entertain at the feet of the Master himself. seven steps under. You want to fail? Then feast at the bowl of the world. Align yourself with the doctrine of Balaam that says, if you can't lick them, join them. If you can't overcome them by pressure, then overcome them from within, a fifth column within. Just disintegrate from inside. Have you seen that happen?
Yes.
Have you seen that happen?
Yes.
And because we have seen it, does not mean that we're not vulnerable to it. We need to be vigilant. To be vigilant. The scripture says, take every thought captive to Christ. And then it says, and be ready to avenge every disobedience when your disobedience is revealed. I mean, when your obedience is revealed. Taking every thought captive to Christ means to do your thinking in the presence of Christ. To understand that my mind is an open book. He and I think together. And the minute I see that which he doesn't like, I squash it out. I take revenge on that. I am ruthless with sin. Absolutely ruthless with sin. I go down deep and let the Spirit of God get its roots. I won't compromise. And we are all in the process of vacillating. We're like driving a car. After a while, you don't notice it, but the way you drive a car is to constantly balance. And the Spirit of God is constantly balancing us. Says, now you're going too far here. Watch it over there. A little straighter here. Be careful. And we get all upset because we have to be brought. We say, oh, if I was really in love with God, I'd just go straight on. No, you wouldn't. That's because you have the Holy Spirit to balance. Balance. A little bit here. A little bit here. Now a little bit here. That's how you drive a car. But after you've done it for a while, you don't even notice it. It's just, you think, I just go straight. It's only when you pay attention to it that you realize, hey, I'm balancing this thing. So I keep my eye on the object that I want to arrive at. And that keeps me balanced. If I start just looking at the road, I'm liable to go any place. But I look where I'm going, and I'm able, without even noticing it, to balance my car. And the Spirit of God does for that. We keep our eyes on Jesus. On He who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that keeps us from compromising with the world. So we don't get overly upset. We catch ourselves compromising. We just balance back. No big deal. I can be expected to do that. That's the kind of person I am. I mean, that's the way we are. I just bounce back. Bounce back. No big deal. It's only a big deal if you refuse to bounce back. Pergamum, be careful. Of all the dangers that there are in these letters to the churches, this is one of the greatest. This is one of the greatest. Not the greatest, but one of the greatest. That is compromise with the world. And we are pressured to do it 24 hours a day. But we have that sweet Spirit of God within us who has promised that He'll never leave us and forsake us, that He will manifest Himself within us in the discerning of spirits to show us what is of God and what isn't, so that we can align ourselves with His opinion. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do bless You and honor You. We praise You, for You are the Lord. Thank You, Father, that when we find ourselves in Pergamum, in the place where Satan's throne is, when the pressure is so great and the seduction is so powerful, that we can look to You, and because we're being fed by the hidden manna, our strength can be to walk through that. Thank You, Lord, that even though we may be right doctrinally, that we don't have to sacrifice the flame of our love for You personally. And even though we have out and out opposition and persecution that comes on us, it doesn't mean that You turned Your back on us and left us. And even though we're in the place where Satan dwells and where the authority of the world operates, it's not that we cannot overcome. Thank You, Lord, that in every one of these situations, Jesus is Lord, and You are enough within us to walk in the way that You've called us to walk. Thank You that You've supplied us with all things that are necessary to stand. We bless You, our Lord, and acknowledge that You have done it all, that there is nothing that we can do that will please You any further than what You have already done, that the only pleasure we can bring to You is to agree with what You have done and to gather up that which You provided and present it to You. Such a joy and such a rest to present to You what You yourself provide within us. Thank you, Lord, for the mercies of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's all right to be a human being. Thank you that we don't have to be super Christians, that it's okay to fail. Thank you that it's okay to have questions. Thank you that it's okay to vacillate. As long as we keep our eyes on you, that you yourself will balance us. The Word of God will program our path, that we put our foot down on firm foundation. Thank you, Lord, it's okay to be a real, living, live person, that we're not a plaster saint, not a make-believe, not a particular something. We don't have to live for the future, how we will be one day, but we can be delighted to be who we are today. Blessed be your name. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, by giving us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, cause us to know your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may know the mind of our God. You said we have the mind of Christ. Teach us how to think your thoughts along with you, how to hear the sweet inward witness within ourselves. We bless you and praise you and acknowledge that you are God, a very God, that you are victor, that even though we see the work of the enemy in time, you have already overcome him, and as a result, we overcome him daily. We praise and bless your name for it. Glory to the name of the Lord who overcomes, who is the victor. We bless you, we praise you, we acknowledge our God, and we declare to all the universe that Jesus lives. In his holy name we pray. Amen and amen. It means that when I preach, when I stand here and I speak as the oracles of God, I am hearing as much as you. And I am instructing myself as well as you. I am never preaching to you, but I'm speaking God's word to us. Speaking God's word to us. And I'm in the same place you are, walking it out step by step by step. And I fall flat on my face over and over again. But God has made provision. And when I do, I get up and blow my nose and go again. God has made provision for us. I find most Christians are afraid to fail. And let me say again what I've said before. It is not that we are so concerned with God's reputation and how we're going to hurt God. We're afraid to fail because we don't want to look like a jackass in front of the rest of the church. It is all right to fail. It is all right to be wrong because we have the truth within us who will correct our wrong. It's perfectly all right. And when nobody's surprised when we're wrong but us. Nobody. Everybody else knew that we were capable of it. We didn't. And we need to understand that. Because as long as you're afraid to fail, you'll be so uptight, you'll be a lie. You will be a lie. Not just live a lie, you'll be a lie. Relax. You're not going to make near as many mistakes as you think you are. You're not going to do near as many mess ups if you'll just relax and be yourself. Just be who you are. Let God shine in you. And when you miss it, just hunker up and say, I missed it. And if you don't like it, tough. God's forgiven me. Just go right on. Too many of us are living a lie. Living a lie. And in rest, there's a whole lot less of those face fallers than we had before. In rest. The scripture says, labor to enter this rest. Labor to enter this rest. I mean, make it your main concern that Jesus has finished the work. And he's called us to walk in what he's finished. And he is going to finish what he started. He will perfect what concerns us. Does someone have something you'd like to share? Something you'd like to add?
I just been to a banquet.
Now, the baptism within the Holy Spirit is not a extra tacked on something that some walk in and some don't. And there's a lot of discussion about this. I'm going to tell you what I see according to the Word. I'm always open for God to show me or correct me, but I can only share with you what I see. The Scripture says that when we are born again, that the Spirit of the Lord joins Himself to our spirit, and we become one spirit with Him. Now, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that a gift is something that comes free. It's not something that you have to earn, that you get because of merit or anything else. It's free. So as I see, the Scripture teaches that when we are born again, the Spirit of God joins Himself to our spirit, and we receive the Holy Spirit. Not part of Him, not with an arm or a leg sticking out. We receive the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that by one Spirit were we all made to drink into, I can't say it. Let's read it. Better read than quoted. It says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were made to drink of one Spirit. This is speaking of salvation. We're made to drink of one Spirit. We're baptized into one body, the body of Jesus Christ. We're placed there by the Holy Spirit, plunged into the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God indwells us. And you have everything at salvation, everything that God has for you, you have in embryo. Doesn't necessarily mean you're walking in all of it. Just like when a baby is born, he has everything. But he's not walking in everything he's got. He's got everything, but there is development. There's going to be renewings. There's going to be revelations of these things. Now, the Scripture says also, that's the baptism. People used to say, Liz, have you had the baptism of the Holy Ghost? And I'd say, well, of course, I've been born again. I'm no fool. I know the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost baptizes and places me in the body of Jesus. I've been born again, of course. But what I didn't understand was that the Scripture says, now there is a further revealing of this baptism. It says that John said, now there is one that's coming after me, and I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. But he'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost. That's a baptism that Jesus does. That is something that he does himself. And I discovered that though the Spirit of God was indwelling me, and I had all that God had for me, that God didn't have all me. I mean, there was a release to come. And the Spirit of the Lord showed me. He said, now, remember when Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? Well, he says, you know, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God that indwells you, if you could see it, it would be like all of a sudden there's an artesian well that just springs up and inundates you, and out of your innermost being there flows this river of living water. Yes, when I was born again, I had everything from God that I was going to get, and if I had been instructed, I could have released that. I'd rather than call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I prefer to call it the release of the Spirit, because I lived for years not knowing the power that was in me. That's what Paul prayed. He said that they might know the power that it dwells within them. But you see, I was all knotted up and tied up, and I had not released all that was in me. I had it, but I wasn't walking in it. Like a man that had $1,000 in the bank, he's got it, but if you don't know how to write a check, what good does it do him? There's no release to come out of what he had. And the Spirit of the Lord showed me, if you will submit yourself to the Spirit of God, the Lord himself will release all that is within you. And the Spirit of Jesus himself releases. I just make myself available for it, so thank you very much. And the Spirit of God releases all that is God within me, and all that is himself, and it flows out of me. And I suddenly find out that I have stepped into a new dimension. And I say, I got something from God. No, I didn't get nothing from God. He said he'd already given me everything. But I stepped into a new release and a dimension of all that I had of God, but I didn't understand. And so I stepped into it, and therefore, those things that the Word shows me is me. This is you. You walk in power. You love the brethren. You speak not evil. You have a this. All of a sudden, I find that the power to walk in all that I knew I should is released within me with what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, there is the relaxation, the rest, to walk in all that I was grabbing for. I said, I'll not lie. I will not be resentful. I refuse. But I was just grinding myself. I was doing it in the only thing I ever had to work with, and that was my willpower. But when the release of the Spirit came within me, I found that I had entered into a rest of God. And all of a sudden, it was so natural not to resent. All of a sudden, it was so natural to forgive. The authority and the power to do what I knew I ought to do was that. Paul said, wretched, wretched man that I am. Said, the things that I ought to do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. He said, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's speaking of a born again man. Who was going to get me out of this mess? He says, I thank God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the releaser. He says, now there is therefore no condemnation Why is there no condemnation? Because I'm not trying to do something. I have released the Spirit of God that is within me, and He is doing something within me. And I am resting and riding on the crest of that wave within me. The baptism within the Holy Spirit should not be a long-term, sought-after thing. The early church would not have acknowledged you as being a Christian if you had not been baptized in water and come up out of there speaking in tongues. They wouldn't have acknowledged you as a Christian. But we have so analyzed and so separated the work of the Holy Ghost that we get saved down here and we tarry 40 years and then we get all... Oh, no, no. Shouldn't be. Were we properly instructed in the work of God, or were we just not just left alone, God would do His work. The only time it says that people were born again without being baptized in the Holy Spirit was at Ephesus, at Samaria, and it was such an emergency that they sent down Peter and some of the others to see what on earth was going on. Man, this is a mess. This folks down there saved, and they're not baptized in the Holy Ghost. Horrible thing. This had never happened before. This is an emergency. Get the hierarchy. Boy, get the bigwigs down there. We've got to do something about this. Now, it wasn't, I believe, that was not that they had done anything wrong. This was for Peter and the apostles' benefit, I think, because had they not, Peter and the apostles, not gone down to Samaria. See, Philip went down there and preached. Philip was a Greek. It was no problem for him that God could save people that were not Jews. He ain't no big deal. He wasn't a Jew himself. He was a proselyte. And he preached to them, and they came into the fullness of the Spirit. They came into salvation. But up at Jerusalem, the apostles were still going to the temple. Christianity was still a sect within Judaism to them. And so they had to come down to Samaria, and they said, "Wow, my goodness, you mean the Lord's going to save Gentiles too? Why, this is something." If that had not happened, there would have been two churches, possibility of two churches. One that was associated with the temple in Jerusalem, that swing of Christianity, and the swing of Christianity that was associated with the group that came in from Samaria. Remember, right after that, the Lord told Philip to go down to the desert, and he talked to the treasurer of Candace, the Ethiopian queen, and that man left to go on back to Ethiopia, and the churches began to spread. No problem. God has designed to save the Gentiles too. It's all right. There's not two branches of Christendom, one that belongs to the temple and the one that doesn't. I mean, they're all right, but they're an inferior breed. No, no, it isn't like that at all. And so any other time you read about it, those people entered into the fullness of the Spirit. Now, to start with, baptism did not save you, but if you weren't baptized, you weren't saved. Baptism said something. It was speaking out. It was a spoken word. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized." He didn't say, "Repent and be saved and be baptized." He said, "Repent and baptize and be saved." He says, "You will say something about it. You repent and be baptized and you'll be saved." You're making a statement there. So first of all, there was no such thing as a Christian who was saved and was not baptized or was not filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no such thing as that. Was not baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was a one-time thing. Now, if we'd be smart, if we could get a hold of some people that had never gotten involved in religion at all, like I know a man that pastored in Brooklyn, New York, and he was able to, I mean, you talk about heathens, they came in off the street with needle marks and track marks up their arm, and he'd say, "Now, we're going to baptize you in water here, and when you come up out of this water, you're going to be thinking, there's going to be some funny words in your mind. It's all right, we'll explain what that is later. Just go ahead and say them, be perfectly all right, we'll tell you what it means later." They never failed to come up out of the baptism of water speaking in tongues, filled with the Holy Ghost. It is because of our lack of instruction that we have this. We've got it all divided out, and it makes the biggest mess you ever heard in your life.
Isn't it because we were not instructed enough that we don't realize that speaking in tongues is a direct connection with God, and God is speaking through us, and even though sometimes we don't know what to pray for, but if we are able to release those tongues within us,
yeah.
We are talking direct to God.
Listen to this. Listen what Paul says over here in Corinthians. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Now, in evil, be babies, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." He's speaking of quoting a scripture verse out of the Septuagint now, so it's a little bit worded, a little bit different from ours. And the scripture he's quoting from is in Isaiah 28. So let's go back and read what he's talking about. Isaiah 28, and see what Isaiah says. Isaiah 28. He says, To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Or just taken from the breast? He says, order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little. Indeed, he'll speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And see, that's what Paul is referring to there. He says, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. And here is repose. They wouldn't listen. You see, when you speak in tongues, it is rest. All of a sudden, you don't have to let your mind be calculated. Have you ever noticed that the whole time you're praying, part of you sitting over here judging what you're saying is critiquing it, saying, hey, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, well, you could have said that better. I don't know so much about that. You're constantly doing it, aren't you? You can't do a thing. You stand and you get down to start to pray to God, and you begin to critique. You get down to worship God in the congregation, and part of you standing over and say, well, you're acting like a jackass now. Boy, sister so-and-so is really going to love that. And you just feel so, you know, you just feel so aware of yourself. If you stick your hand up, or if you do a little hop, or if you praise God, you think, oh, come on, get real. You're constantly criticizing yourself. But when you speak in tongues, he says, this is rest. After all, you're not responsible for what you're saying because you don't know what it is. So you just arrested and you praise God in the praise language, and the spirit that dwells within you, so your spirit speaks praise. And somebody said, what if I say something nasty to God? But it's his own fault. You don't know what you're saying. It's coming from him. If you say something ugly, who's to blame? Of course you're not. That's a lie of the devil. And so you pray. It's a rest. You say, I don't know how to pray about this thing, but man, something in me says, I've got to pray. I just drawn out to prayer. So I'll pray in the spirit, and I'll pray, and I say, I said it. Amen. And when I'm done, I'm done. And I've got this release. I know I said it right. And not only that, but the more I pray in the spirit, I say, you know, I think I'll pray about it like this. All of a sudden, I'll begin to get ideas about how to pray about that. It is a rest. And it is that which strengthens you. Paul says, I pray in tongues more than you all. That was before I was born. I believe that praying in the Spirit strengthens you in every area, because all of a sudden your mind is totally open to the mind of God. Now, I think while I'm praying in the Spirit. I think about a lot of things. I may be praying in my mind, or praying in, while I'm thinking, while I'm praying in the Spirit. I may pray in the Spirit without my mouth speaking. But I'll do this. I'll wake up at odd times through the night. I know I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm praying over the... I'm busy, Bible says, building myself up. I'm not building up my mind.
Liz, Betty Parker just told me 3 tapes by Marilyn Hickey has had a Satan-proof your home. And the whole thing is the importance of speaking in tongues. She says that Dr. Cho, prays in the Spirit 4 hours a day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
4 hours. Praise
God. It's most important. It does not mean if you don't pray in tongues that you're not saved. It doesn't mean that if you pray in tongues you're better than somebody who doesn't. It's just that you got an edge.
Yeah, that's right. It's edifying.
Sister, yeah, it is. Sister.
I'm so confused. I was raised Catholic all my life, and I don't have a release on the tongues, speaking in tongues, and I am going through some hard times. I really need it, and I have hang-ups, so many hang-ups from my Catholic background.
Yes, we all do.
I don't know, some say because I haven't been baptized in the water because of this and that, and I don't know, I know I feel that I've been, you know, I have those against the Holy Spirit. I'm not speaking in tongues, and a lot of people are putting pressure on me. Do you have this gift? No, but I'm satisfied. I know, you know, and I have a hard time. All my family's Catholic, so one of my 14-year-old daughter, who's very opposed to my Bible reading and this and that, she thinks I'm nuts, you know, and the worst thing could be that I cannot lie. And she says, Mommy, you don't speak in tongues. And I have been able to honestly say, no, I don't. And I think God's got me where he wants me, and I'm getting a lot of pressure. But I do need the release on speaking in tongues, and I don't know what to do. I pray about it, but I'm still got something that's holding me.
Well, for one thing.
The baptism. Do you think it's the baptism? I was baptized as a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me say this. For one thing, I'm going to speak to you very openly, very, very bluntly.
I'm not afraid.
Now, building your bridges and keeping your daughter's approval is going to have to go. For one thing, you're busy trying to preserve your daughter's approval, and I sympathize with you and understand what you mean, because I figured when I had to say I was speaking in tongues that I would be ostracized from my family.
Liz, you got to understand, their father is mad at them because I'm trying to get them.
Yeah, we see all this pressure is on you to try to make it. You're not responsible for the people or for their actions. You're not responsible. Let me say this. I want to talk with you when we get through, but very briefly, let me say this to everybody. Everything that God has given, every gift of God, is important and is necessary. And no one gift of God can be valued above any other gift. Don't bother to tell me that you don't need to speak in tongues. I know that you don't need to speak in tongues. But I know that you only say that because you don't know what speaking in tongues is. Can you ever say that one of God's gifts is inferior to another gift and that you are of such superior quality that you don't need one of His gifts? I don't think you can. I don't think this. I've had this very dear people tell me, well, I just don't. Other people need this, but I don't need this. Horse feathers. You don't say you don't need it because you don't have it. That's just like me saying, I don't need a mink coat. Offer me one. Yeah. So we need to understand that everything that God has given us is of value and important. Yes. And He would not have given it were it not necessary.
Correct.
Necessary. And speaking in tongues does not make you better or worse. It makes you rested.
That's
it
correct.
Delivers you. Rested. And yes, sister, you need speaking in tongues. You don't need to pursue speaking in tongues, however. You need it, but you don't need to pursue it. You need to pursue the Lord and all God has for you, to pursue Him. And I can guarantee you that you can walk out of this building today speaking in tongues. And you can end the whole question, be done with it, get finished with it, speak in tongues, and have the rest that God is calling you into and all the avenues that He's given you. And when your daughter says, do you speak in tongues? You say, yeah. Yeah, I sure do. That's right. And if you feel embarrassed, it wasn't the Holy Spirit anyway. It was pride, ego, let's face it, we do. God stuck me in a broom closet to receive the release of tongues, and I spat on everything available, and I needed it desperately. And so nonetheless, yes, you need to walk out of here today praying in the Spirit. It is a gift of God, and it's the overflow of the action that takes place within you. It's nothing spooky. It's nothing mysterious. It is your birthright. Jesus died to make provision, full provision that's in you.
I'm tired of waiting for you to get up there.
What do you want me to do?
Just get up there and let me pray with you. Come on.
Now, let me say this.
Get up there. That's all right. I'm going to be right there with
you. I want you to understand what speaking in tongues is, to start with, as opposed to what it is not.
Yeah, well.
Now, some people think that God is going to plop something down on you, and He doesn't. Everything that we receive with God is in cooperation with Him. God never overcomes us. If you hear somebody say, well, I couldn't help it, that wasn't God. Anything that's Lord, you can help. You can do it or not do it. The demon spirits want to oppress us in the causes where we have no will. When a medium begins to contact her familiar spirit, she goes into a trance, she blanks out her mind. God never wants you to blank your mind out. He wants you to use everything He's given you, always. And what we do is in cooperation with God. Now, some people have the mistaken idea that God is they're going to open their mouth and all of a sudden it's going to come rolling out. When you speak in English, you decide to speak. And if you don't decide to speak, you don't say nothing. You take a breath, and you've got air in your lungs, you blow it out over your vocal cords, you form letters and you form syllables with your mouth, and when you get ready to shut up, you shut up. And until you get ready to shut up, nothing shuts you up. You're the one that does it. God is not going to do this. You're going to... Am I humming?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. God is going to do this. Would y'all hear me if I took it off? Okay. God is going to do this. In cooperation with you. You do your part and He does your part. Now, He gave you lungs. He isn't going to breathe for you. He isn't going to speak.